a way by which we can contribute to the crisis pregnancy center nearest our locale. It's the one on Beamer and Scarsdale Road. Last week, the director spoke to this class a little bit. I wasn't here, but I was told she did. And so we have here now these baby bottles, and they're up front. And I want to invite you to think about taking one or more, in which you will place your loose change or whatever currency you feel led to put in there. And then on Father's Day, kind of an appropriate day, Father's Day, please bring them back here to class, and we will get them to the Crisis Pregnancy Center. Last year, in our three classes, I hope this encourages you, it ought to, our three classes were able to provide $10,000 to the Crisis Pregnancy Center just this way. So, remember, that is a God thing. Wonderful, wonderful. So don't minimize the cumulative value of your loose change. And you can get your children involved and anybody you want. So I hope I don't forget to remind you as we take leave of one another, they're up here. And also, there's a brochure about the Crisis Pregnancy Center. If you'd like more information, you can help yourself to one of those as well. So Father's Day, June 17th, I believe, is when we will collect these bottles. You have until then to fill them up. Yes, Guillermo. Yes, you could. Absolutely. In fact, some did last year. Yes, Denise. Thank you. Denise is in our financial department, so she knows. If you're going to make out a check, Denise was saying. So I'll translate. Now, this is a good illustration of why we shouldn't allow women to speak in church. I'm telling you, I had it. It was simple. Look how complicated. No, listen, this is a good point. If you want to contribute to the Crisis Pregnancy Center through Sagemont Church, you make it out to Sagemont Church. In the memo line, you put Crisis Pregnancy Center. However, for this purpose, if you're going to put a check in the baby bottle, make it out directly to the Crisis Pregnancy Center, because we're not processing it. We're just delivering the loot to the Crisis Pregnancy Center. Okay, there you have it. Wonderful. Let's move on. And thank you again for all who helped with the flags yesterday. It was wonderful to be. You know, this is a strange weekend because we feel inclined to say something like Happy Memorial Day, but that's kind of an inappropriate thing. It's a reflective occasion. It's a sad occasion. Each flag represents the loss of a life, a man, a woman, in our various branches of service, so that you and I can be in a place like this today, speak about Jesus without fear or worry. That kind of freedom, and there are many others, has been obtained and preserved at a price. So each flag represents a life, a family, and so maybe a better thing instead of Happy Memorial Day would be, we hope you have a meaningful Memorial Day. The God who is the giver of life is not pleased with the untold loss of life throughout the millennia. The biggest tragedy is not death, you know. The biggest tragedy is to die without a relationship with the one who is the resurrection and the life. Then death is rather final. It has the last word. But in Christ, O death, where is your sting? It's been removed. You see what I mean? Anyway, thank you for this magnificent display of our respect and appreciation for those who have paid the ultimate price. We thank Brother Chuck, who is the one who spearheads it, brought the idea to us last year for the first time. It is a growing thing. We expect members of the community to come and walk through the flags and think and about things, and then, well, we hope they get that much closer to coming inside and hearing about the giver of life. It was a wonderful, wonderful project, and on Friday, this Friday, we'll need help in respectfully removing the flags. This year, we're doing it in the evening, 6 o'clock. We're learning. Last year, we did it in the morning. Dew was still on the flags. We can't put them away while they're moist. So by 6, we think they'll be dry. We pull them out. We bundle 10 flags together. We wrap them, we roll them, and then we put them in plastic bins and where we store them carefully so that if the Lord tarries, we'll use them again next year. So if you're available to come this Friday night, 6 o'clock, you don't have to register, sign up, no special experience nor tools, just come and we'll take them down. All right, wonderful. Now, we have been in Galatians. Chuck started us, and I'll pick up where he left off last week. We're in Galatians chapter 1. Today we'll begin at verse 11. I'll give you a little background. Paul wrote it, an apostle. He wasn't always such. He was more like a rabbi. Quite a change took place in his life. He shared what we would call the gospel of grace. You would think any message characterized by grace would be well received. You would be wrong. However, it's not. Because grace means human pride cannot take credit for its salvation. And because we're all rather prideful folks, all of us, when it comes to being right with God, we would like to lay claim to it. A gospel of grace essentially says you cannot be made right with God through your own efforts. Only he could provide a way by which that could happen. Gospel of grace. So Paul came under fire for it. Primarily by Jewish false teachers. It pains me to say that, but that's what my people did. They responded quite negatively to the gospel of grace because this was antagonistic to their thinking. They believed it's through the law of Moses or the Torah that one gains God's acceptance, you see. Righteousness through works, we call it. That's the basis of every religion, by the way, but not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is categorically different. Every world religion suggests to us a do-it-yourself approach to God. Biblical Christianity offers, instead, a done-for-you approach to God. That's the gospel of grace. No matter how much we try to win God's favor in the doing of good things, we fall short. Therefore, God took the initiative by grace and mercy, satisfying the requirements of the law for us through the death of his son, Jesus. So he provided for us a means of right standing with him entirely apart from our efforts. We don't like that because we can't boast in it nor lay claim to it. There's no basis, you see, by which we can manifest our human pride. As a result, Paul's message, the gospel of grace, came under fire, and Paul did. And so in defense, not so much of his personhood, but in defense of his message, he refuses to let the gospel of grace be discredited. So we're going to see in the passage before us today, he uses two tacks in providing a defense for the gospel of grace. One is, it's not of human origin. Nobody came up with this idea. In fact, nobody could. Folks, it is inconceivable that humankind would come up with the gospel of grace. If we were to do a survey here, you didn't know about Jesus, and I asked you, by what means can we be right with God? You'd come up with things like doing the commandments, making promises, fasting on certain designated days. You might even say, if you're a good Baptist, you might say, baptism. Now, we value baptism, but it is not a means of salvation. It's a reflection of it, not a means by it. If an unsaved person is baptized, that unsaved person comes up only being now a wet unsaved person. Is the private acceptance of Jesus Christ that saves. Baptism is the public expression thereof, but that's not the means. So we would come up with all these ideas, but I assure you we would never come up with the idea that Almighty God condescended, abased himself, reduced himself to human form to suffer and die in our place for our sin. There is no way. It's inconceivable that we would come up with that, and that's Paul's point. How dare you insinuate, says he, that the gospel is something which is a product of my own imagination. I didn't come up with it. This is God's idea. So here's what he says, verse 11. But I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. No. Man didn't come up. Paul didn't learn it. He didn't receive it. He didn't author it. It has nothing to do with anything man came up. Listen, folks, we understand revenge. We understand justice. We understand fairness. We do not understand grace. That's a God thing. Thank him, he does not deal with us fairly. You don't ever want to say, oh, God, give me what I deserve. You don't want God to be bound by the rules of fairness. You want his unbounded grace. We don't understand that. This is not due to human origin or authorship, is Paul's argumentation over here. Now, not only could we not conceive of a God who would take on flesh and suffer and die in our place, I tell you, we don't even want a God like that. Listen, we don't want a God who came near. We refer to Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. We love it, but not everybody does, and I'll tell you why. A God who is too close means a God I'm accountable to. I don't want to be. A God who is too close knows what I'm up to. I don't want that to happen. I want to do my stuff in secret. I want a right to my private choices, immoral and sinful though they may be. I don't mind God as long as he stays in his place. Stay high and lifted up and out of this world. But I don't want you invading my space. I'm telling you, that's the God we want. Therefore, Paul is correct. We never could come up with this notion of a God of all grace who came near. We tolerate a God as long as he's transcendent but not immanent. We don't want God with us. We want God who does stuff for us but doesn't meddle with us. And that's why everyone will give some sort of a token nod to God. I see this a lot at these award ceremonies with Hollywood people, who many of whom are moral reprobates. I don't mean to criticize a whole people group, but... I guess I am. Many are moral reprobate. I mean, they'll stand up there. The first thing they'll say, I want to thank God. Or I want to thank the big guy. See, that's a nod to God, the big guy upstairs. As long as the big guy stays upstairs, it's fine. But I don't want him coming downstairs. So this whole notion of a God who came near is absolutely repulsive to us. Paul is saying, therefore, there's no way we could have come up with that kind of message. Now, when he gave that very message, let me tell you the atmosphere. The Greco-Roman gods prevailed. And here, I shared this on Wednesday night a little bit, but it applies again. The virtue of those gods was something called apatheia, from which we get the word apathy. If we were to say of someone, well, that guy is apathetic, we're saying he doesn't care. He's indifferent. He's detached. Apatheia, kind of a compound Greek word, a, and then patheia. Ah negates what comes after. Ah pathos, pathos. Pathos is to have feeling. Ah patheia, they don't feel. The Greco-Roman gods were there to be worshipped and catered to, but you don't make your appeal to them when you hurt, because they don't relate to your hurt. They're not near. They're categorically different. So that was part of what was going on, but also in the atmosphere of the day, coupled with the distance of Greek gods was Jewish legalism. So Jewish legalism essentially said, it's not just the Ten Commandments by which you have to live. Our rabbis have identified for us 613 commandments. And the rabbis have taken each of those commandments and written volumes on them so as to specify in a detailed way how they are actually supposed to be lived out. So you have the oppression of a pantheon of Greek gods who were there but don't care, coupled with the oppression of Jewish legalism. And on the scene comes this Paul with a gospel of grace who says, wait just a second, there is a God who cares. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He came near. He's not just transcendent. He is imminent. And not only that, that God came near to relieve us of the burden of Jewish laws and any other kind of laws. He came to fulfill the law on our behalf. Can you imagine what a breath of fresh air that gospel of grace would have been to people who chose to believe in it then? I hope it's the same breath of fresh air for you today. I hope it never gets old or that we never take the gospel of grace for granted. Paul's point, this doesn't come from Greek theology. This doesn't come from Judaism. This doesn't come from my background. The gospel of grace is out of this world. It's of divine origin. Furthermore, he says in verse 12, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. See the word revelation? Here's the Greek word, I'll bet you know of it, apocalypse. Have you heard the word apocalypse? The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is called the apocalypse. It's a revelation. A revelation is, it's truth hitherto unrevealed. In an apocalyptic, sensational way, it comes to be revealed. You know what Paul is saying? That's what the gospel is like for me. I didn't grow into it. It wasn't taught me. It doesn't emanate from man. It's from God. It came to me as an apocalyptic revelation. It was supernatural. It's not attributable to humankind. It's of divine origin. And what's he talking about? Well, Acts chapter 9 tells us. Paul was a Pharisee, a sect of Judaism. They were quite serious about the traditions of the faith, of Judaism. He was growing in the ranks. He went to Jerusalem because that was the seat of Pharisaic Judaism to get permission. He asked for a letter of authorization to go from Jerusalem to Damascus on a quest to bring back those termed members of the way. Who were they? Jews who accepted Yeshua, Jesus, as the Jewish Messiah. They were called, it was derogatory, but I think they took it as a compliment, members of the way. You know where that association came from? Jesus said, I am the way. They identified with Jesus. They were called members of the way. They were in Damascus, Syria. It was about 150 miles from Jerusalem. Paul was serious. This was a long journey, but he had to get permission from the Jewish religious leadership to go on his quest to capture members of the way, drag them back to Jerusalem, put them on trial, because these are people who are espousing a philosophy contrary to Judaism. Judaism says, lives by the Torah, lift yourself up to God. And their philosophy was, no, God extended himself downward to us. God has no son. Nobody atones for your sin. You have to atone for it yourself. That's what those people, members of the way, believe. So he asked for permission to go get him. He got it. He takes off. And on the road to Damascus, I'll read to you. It says, it happened as he was approaching Damascus, Acts 9. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, or Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Yeshua. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he got radically saved. The gospel of grace overwhelmed him. He accepted it. He internalized it. And he began to preach it from that day forward. His point, I refuse to insinuate that this gospel was fabricated by me. No way. It's of God. It's an apocalyptic revelation through which I even got it. By the way, you may be wondering, what's he doing going up to Damascus? Are there Jews in Damascus, Syria? Not now. But there was a large, vibrant Jewish community in that day. Things have changed. Would you allow me to get, well, you have no choice. I have the microphone. I'll step away from this lectern just so that you can see it's a sidelight. Why is Israel always being accused of an apartheid state denying others their rights? When in fact, of the 50-plus Muslim-dominated countries in the world, show me one that extends freedom of religion to anybody else. There are no Jews in Damascus, Syria. Do you know what the life expectancy of a Jew is in a Muslim-dominated country today? Not much, but you can go to Israel, and there are Muslim members of the Knesset. There's an Arab Palestinian who's a member of the Supreme Court. There's a religious building all over the place. Here's the Greek Orthodox Church. Here's the Roman Catholic Church. Here's a big temple, a Baha'i temple in Haifa. Here's a Roman Catholic Church. In fact, more land is owned in Israel by the Roman Catholic Church than anyone I've ever seen. You say, how could these religious groups own all this land? Folks, it's called a democracy, freedom of religion. I remember when I was in the military a million years ago, the commander said, chaplain, I was a chaplain, get the troops ready. We're getting deployed. Desert Storm. Remember those days? So what that means, you get everybody ready to go. To get me ready, I went to a conference, during which time we were told when we go over there, Saudi Arabia is where we were going, you can't wear your cross. So your chaplain uniform, U.S. insignia here, cross here. Can't wear it. You surely can't be too very public about your faith. Do not ever hand out New Testaments, et cetera, et cetera. I thought to myself, good night. We're going halfway around the world, putting our lives on the line to protect a country that denies us our religious freedom. Welcome to Islam. So when people say Israel is an apartheid state, doesn't the United Nations, you know what they need to do? They need to get out a little more. Take a trip to Israel and you show me that it's an apartheid state. I dare you. Just go, unaccompanied, walk down the street. Five times a day, you won't hear yourself think because you'll hear an electronic call to prayer for Muslim people. Five times a day. Right there in the heart of Jerusalem, you'll hear it. Freedom of religion. Anyway, go find a Jew in Damascus, but you can find plenty of Muslim people in Jerusalem. Freedom of religion. Okay, I'm done. Look, I'm back here on target. Okay. So, verse 13. He presented his first proof. The gospel, which you are seeking to diminish and degrade, he's saying, don't do it. It's not of human origin, it's of divine origin. It's his first point. Here's his second. Second point is, and look what it has done for me. It changed me. You know what it's a taunt. He's essentially saying, explain my life in any other way, but that the gospel of grace is true. Here we go, verse 13. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. See, this gospel message, this faith in Rabbi Jesus as Savior, could not have emanated in any way from Paul's Judaism, because Judaism was a system diametrically opposed to the gospel of grace. Judaism said, do mitzvot, do good deeds, and win God's favor. The gospel of grace says you can't do enough good deeds to do that. Place your faith in Jesus and thus have his favor. Paul is essentially saying, you know about my former manner of life. I was enmeshed in Judaism. How could I have discovered, come upon the gospel of grace out of Judaism? It had to have been a divine intervention, essentially what he's saying. Then verse 14, and what's more, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He's saying I wasn't just a practitioner of Judaism. I was hot stuff. I was a climber, for crying out loud. I was like becoming a big-time rabbi. He was a Pharisee amongst the Pharisees. He was like a Pharisee of Pharisees. In fact, he says, I was more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. What does that mean? It's something we call the oral law. So the rabbis teach that when Moses was called up to Mount Sinai to receive the commandments of God inscribed on stone, God also somehow whispered into Moses' ear verbally what became known as the ancestral traditions. Later, it became codified in what we call the Talmud. But Moses brought down from Mount Sinai not just tablets of stone, but also a head full of a bunch of other stuff you have to do to be right with God. And Moses, the great rabbi, he's called Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, the biggest rabbi. Well, from Moses, the biggest rabbi, he passed on, this is what Judaism teaches, he passed on the oral law to other rabbis. And today, Judaism, a religion of the rabbis, is really largely based on this oral law, not on scripture. But I have to tell you this story. I was in the military a million years ago, and I get a call. Rothberg, this is Rabbi so-and-so. My wife and I want to invite you to our home for some get-together. Apparently, the rabbi had looked up all the names of the Jewish personnel on post. He was a chaplain, Orthodox Jewish chaplain in the military. Highly unusual, but there he was. He located all the Jewish personnel, inviting us over to his house, you know, kind of a social get-together. I said, Rabbi, thanks so much. I'd love to come, but I'm not sure you would really want me to come. He said, why not? I said, well, there's something you should know about me. What are you, like a murderer? No, nothing like that. I said, Rabbi, have you ever heard of Jews who believe in Jesus? I'm one of them. Oh, yeah, I heard of you. You're right. You're not invited. Hey, I just noticed there's my son over there. Hey, Tim. That's my oldest son right there. Tim, see him right there? He's over there. Hey, he's a good kid. Yeah. Yeah. Tim, on a scale of 1 to 10, how proud of you are you of your dad? Okay, so see you later. Okay, let's move on. Yeah. Mother's influence. So the rabbi says, hey, you're not invited. Okay. I said, Rabbi, I'm sorry you feel that way, but okay, at least we understand each other. I get a call a week later. Rothberg, Rabbi, I won't mention his name. I want you to come to my office. I'm thinking, oh, no, he's going to kill me. So I go to his office. He said, Rothberg, I spoke to other rabbis. They told me I did the wrong thing. I shouldn't have dumped you. I should engage you in study because you're in a cult and I have to win you back to the truth. I said, okay. He said, so we're going to study together. Okay, cool. So he says to me, what do you want to study? That's what he tells me. I said, well, then, Rabbi, we don't agree the New Testament is the word of God, right? I think it is. You say it isn't. Why don't we study the Hebrew scriptures together? He said, okay. So we get together the next week. He said, what do you want to study? He said, why don't we study the first book? Start on the first book. Bereshit, Book of Beginnings, we call it. Okay. So I show him in Genesis, first of us sin. They make attempts to cover up for the nakedness of their sin in various ways. It doesn't work. God takes the initiative. He clothes them, covers up their nakedness with the skin of animals. You remember reading about all that? I told him, Rabbi, see that? That's the beginning of our whole sacrificial system. It's a very Jewish thing that God would provide for us a substitute as a means of covering and atonement. Rabbi, this is the beginning of our sacrificial system, which, by the way, we no longer have because it was destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. We can't offer sacrifice on an altar of sacrifice anymore. So, Rabbi, by what means can our sins be atoned for today? I said, Rabbi, it's Yeshua, the Lamb of God. Well, he jumps up from his seat. He goes into another room. It was a library filled with books. He picks a book. This was the codification of the oral law, the Talmud, commentaries on the Bible. He read one of our sages, we call them sages, said an animal never forfeited its life back there in Genesis. God just, it was like wool. You know, he sheared it, but it lived. I said, Rabbi, I want to ask you a question. When the word of the sages runs contrary to the word of God, which are you going to accept? He went ballistic. Because in modern-day Judaism, that's the point. There is no conflict between the word of the sages and the word of God. And if you look at any religion today, it's an amalgamation, which leads to a mutation. It may refer to the Bible along with something else. So in Mormonism, now I know it sounds like I'm being critical, and I am, but you'll notice of just about everybody. So this is equal opportunity offensiveness. In Mormonism, you have the Bible for sure and the Book of Mormon. Do you not? So when you put the two together, and they're thought to be on the same level, that's the point. They're thought to be on the same level, then you get a kind of a mutation. In Judaism, you have the Hebrew scriptures along with rabbinical writings, and you get. I mean, that can happen anywhere. In other faith groups, you have the Bible and church tradition. And the traditional point of view, this is on the same level as Scripture. I'm not saying that it should be ignored, but no. You know what you have here? Sola Scriptura. Latin. Only Scripture. Meaning here, matters of faith and practice are decided based on the authority of the Word of God. If our pastor shares something that doesn't sit right with you, you have every right and responsibility to tell him respectfully, but you better go armed with Scripture. It can't be. I don't see it that way, in my opinion. I mean, that's sort of worthy of respect, but your opinion is not the highest authority, nor is mine. Here, we don't make recourse to any ecclesiastical body above this church. We make recourse to the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? So in Judaism, it's what does the Bible plus the rabbis, what do they say? So Paul is saying, I was zealous for my ancestral traditions. He was an expert. Let me give you an example of what can happen with these oral laws. Our rabbis want to protect things like the Sabbath. And they should. The Sabbath is an important day. In order to protect it, they have come up with all kinds of rules and regulations about how to keep the Sabbath day holy. For instance, you're not allowed to do work on the Sabbath, right? But what is work? What constitutes work? So our rabbis spent a lot of time debating that issue. Let me give you, for instance, a little silly, but I'm telling you, this is a rabbinical judgment. On the Sabbath, the rabbis declared, you cannot swat a fly. Because if you succeed in making contact with it, you may kill it, and that constitutes hunting, which is a form of work, prohibited work on the Sabbath. I wish I was making that up. That's the oral law. Paul says I was an expert in all this stuff. Do you know if you're in a building on the Sabbath like this, you're in what we call a shul, a synagogue, the roof caves in. People are dying. They're suffocating. You know, the roof is on their chest. They can't breathe. Are you allowed to lift the debris off their chest? Because carrying, lifting is a form of prohibited work on the Sabbath. The rabbis had to weigh in on this and actually write a judgment saying, yes, you're authorized in order to preserve a life, to lift the debris. And I'm thinking, wow, thanks, Rabbi, because I would not have known that. Paul says I was an expert on all of this stuff. Why am I belaboring this point? How do you, when you're so immersed in that, get out of it? Have you ever tried to argue someone out of their religious convictions? How much success have you had? I'll tell you how there's a transformed life. It's the gospel of grace, because it's the gospel which is the power of God for salvation. That's Paul's point. He's saying you're not dealing with some neophyte in Judaism, some rookie. I know about the fly thing and all the rest. How do I get out of that? I was a guy intent on working for God's favor, and now I'm perfectly satisfied resting in the finished work of Christ on my behalf. And he's saying, how do you explain that if the gospel was not of divine origin? He goes on in verse 15, but when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb. Do you know that God is not bound by time? He uses time, but he's outside of time. So things like past, present, and future, which bind us, don't limit him. So we can't go back into the past. Do you agree? It's the past. We can't get into the future. We are locked into the now, the present. But that's not true of God. He transcends the space-time dimension. He uses time as a vehicle, but he's not bound. He's not constrained by it. Therefore, Paul is saying, God knew of my conversion and commission as apostle when I was still enwombed. You know what Paul's point is? What virtue, merit, or achievement could I attribute to my conversion and commission. I wasn't even birthed yet. Even from that point, a sovereign God supernaturally intervened, preparing me for conversion and my commission as an apostle. When this God called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among Gentiles. And he is saying to his naysayers, how do you explain that? Do you know what Orthodox Jewish people in that day, and to some extent today, thought of Gentiles? Yeah, dogs. And an Orthodox Jew would not go into the home of a Gentile lest he be ceremonially defiled. Do you remember Peter had to have that magnificent dream in Joppa, a sheet coming down with all kinds of non-kosher food in it, and a voice said, eat, eat, eat. It had nothing to do with food. Soon thereafter, Peter is called up the road 30 miles to Caesarea, and he's invited into the home of a Gentile guy, an Italian guy named Cornelius. Remember all that? I guarantee you, Peter would not have gone into his house without the dream. The dream said, hey, relax, Peter. What God declares clean, let no man declare unclean. I think Paul got the message. It wasn't about whether you eat Jimmy Dean's sausage or not. It's about people. It's about Paul. You're not going to get cooties from Gentiles. You got cooties inside of you. It's not an external thing. It's an internal thing. Anyway, what a crude way to put it. But anyway, and now he's preaching the gospel of grace to Gentiles. He's just saying, can you explain my life in any other way except the gospel of grace wrought a change in my life? So verse 16, to reveal his Son in me that I may preach among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. In fact, I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Here's what he's saying. I didn't go to Jerusalem and learn there the gospel. In fact, I didn't go to Jerusalem. I went to Arabia and back to Damascus. I didn't learn from the apostles. This gospel, again, didn't originate with man. It originated with God. In fact, I didn't go to Jerusalem to see the apostles. I went to Arabia. He went to the middle of nowhere. And he's there for 3 years, as you'll see soon. Why is he there for 3 years? Can you imagine a guy steeped in Judaism, how much unlearning he has to do? Can you imagine what training, what discipleship, what theological undergirding he needs before he becomes an effective apostle to others? And that's what it was happening. He was getting discipled by the Lord himself over there in Arabia. And then he goes back to Damascus. Now think about this. The first time he went to Damascus, it was to drag members of the way back to Jerusalem for trial. Now he's going back to say and saying, hey, I are one. Holy moly. What would get a guy to do that? How about the gospel of grace? So that's what he does. And then it goes on to say, verse 18, then 3 years later, see, that's where I got the 3 years in Arabia. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. Who's Cephas? Yeah, Peter. That's Aramaic for Peter. I went to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. He only stayed with him, you know, about 2 weeks. He didn't stay there long enough to really receive a lot of tutelage from Peter. Peter didn't authorize Paul's apostleship. Peter did not go as an inferior. He went as an equal. They're both apostles. That's Paul's point. Peter didn't make me an apostle. Peter didn't give me my message. God did. And I didn't only meet with Peter, but also, verse 19, I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. For 2 weeks he was there. That's it. He only saw these two guys. By the way, okay, look. I'm stepping aside again here, for this is like a sidelight. Who's James? You know what his name is in Hebrew? Yaakov. Jacob. How do we get James? So I'll tell you something you may not buy, but it's true. Translations of the Bible centuries ago thought it was too Jewish. It just sounded too Jewish. So they started changing things. So Miriam became Mary. Miriam is the mother of the Lord, not Mary. Jude, you know Jude? We read the book of Jude? Where'd they get that? From the Beatles song? That is Yehuda. Judah. Not Jude. James is not James. It's Yaakov. Jacob. People are offended by the Jewishness of Scripture. And even today, how many churches do you go to where they keep truth in its Jewish context? You never hear about any of the Feasts of Israel. You can't point to any book of the Bible that can be fully understood except in its Jewish context. I didn't say you have to like Jews or be one or anything like that, but I'd like to argue with you about the Jewish context. It's written by Jews, primarily to Jews, about a Jewish Messiah. Now, nobody's a second-class citizen in Christ. No, no, no. Those days are over. Christ has removed the barrier, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, but for whatever reason, he has chose to couch his theological truth in a very Jewish context, and in so many churches, it is really wrenched from its Jewish. A very popular preacher made the statement in a sermon series recently, we should, I quote, unhitch ourselves from the Jewish scriptures. Unhitch ourselves. He says the Old Testament causes many people to stumble, turns them off about Christianity. Christianity is about Jesus. We don't need the Old Testament. Wait a second. You know when it says all scripture is inspired by God? That is the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament when that statement was made. Jesus said, you're looking for me, you can find me in the law, in the prophets, the writings, the Old Testament. How many times did the Lord himself quote from the Old Testament? But this guy says you can unhitch yourself from it. We don't need it. If I mentioned his name and I'm tempted, you would know. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Look what a good guy I am. Andy Stanley. Because you begged. He said he didn't mean what ways he's taken out of context. I listened to the context of the message. See what you say. He doesn't even call it the Old Testament. We should unhitch ourselves from the Jewish scriptures. Well, you tell that to the Jewish Messiah. Wow. All right. You know that verse, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us? Now, I want to know how you unhitch that truth from its Old Testament context. You don't even know Passover unless you dip back into the Old Testament. How could you understand the book of Hebrews if you don't understand Leviticus, which came before? I mean, I don't even know how to argue against something as ridiculous as a statement like that. Now, in a quest to win people and keep them from being offended by Christianity, you talk about watering down truth. I would rather offend people and have a small church than tickle people's ears and have a big church. Come on. Well, all right. James, the Lord's brother. So verse 20, now in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. Look at what he says. I assure you before God. Paul invokes the very name of God in the process of taking an oath to the veracity of his statements. I take a public oath and I call upon God to be witness. You know what that would mean today? Nothing. Because the expression, my word is my bond, means nothing. People state their public vows to one another at the altar of marriage. And look how many of those end up not lasting. I was a chaplain in the military at one particular, I was at Fort Bliss, Texas. What a name. It was not blissful. But okay, I'm there at Fort Bliss, Texas. I go into the chapel. We did a little building. It's filled up with troops, soldiers, early in the morning, see the chapel. I thought, oh my goodness, they're interested in spiritual things. Nope, interested in getting out of the army. A letter from the chaplain could expedite this. So I'd see him one by one. I want to go to a chaplain. It's just not for me, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And I would sign a letter recommending discharge of some, because some you don't want to go to war with. They would be liabilities. But others, I would say, I'm concerned about you too much to write this letter. They said, what do you mean? Well, nobody twisted your arm. You raised your hand. You took your oath. You signed under dotted line. It's a contractual obligation. If I let you easily out of this, I'll tell you what you're going to do when you get out of here. You're going to propose to some unsuspecting, naive gal, and you'll break your word to her. You're going to go buy a car you can't afford. You're going to sign on the dotted line. You're going to incur indebtedness for it that you cannot satisfy. And you're going to try to get out of that because I'm concerned for you. I'm going to give you a free opportunity to figure out that what you say, you must do. And so that's kind of how. But so Paul takes an oath. It would mean nothing today. I mean, lying today is like a sport. But that's not God's way. If you say it, do it. If you're not going to do it, don't say it. Well, anyway, Paul is so passionate about defending the gospel message, he invokes even the name of God in his vow. So he has demonstrated in several ways, he's given several proofs that his gospel is from God. First, his background in Judaism was totally contrary to the gospel. It could not have come from that. Second, he was not taught the gospel by any man. Third, he had no contact with those in the Jerusalem church for at least 3 years. Therefore, here's he's rendering his case. Therefore, can you see the gospel is of divine origin? Verse 21. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia is a Roman province in which is Paul's hometown, Tarsus. He went back there. He didn't go to Jerusalem. Can you imagine going home? They know you're like a rabbi and a persecutor of the church, and now you're preaching Jesus to them. Wow, that wasn't easy. Verse 22, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea who were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. That's his point, folks. He's saying, how dare you insinuate that the gospel is a fabrication, a clever human creation. This is so clearly of God. Look at its divine origin and look at the effect it has had on me. I mean, Paul went back to Tarsus now as a believer. I remember I shared this with you. I was stationed in the military one place at a military base. 2 o'clock in the morning, I get a phone call from a friend I hadn't seen in years. It wasn't unusual for him to call me 2 o'clock in the morning. He was that kind of guy. He said, Stewball, that's what he used to call me. This is Brian. I'm here at the bus station. Can you come get me? Bus station in this town where I was stationed. What are you doing? Well, I'm just passing through town. Come get me. We'll party down. That's what he said. It was about a 45-minute drive from the post to the bus station. I had time to pray. I said, oh, God, you got to help me. I do not want to party down with Brian. Those days are over. I'm different. Oh, God, would you give me the boldness to tell him about the change you have wrought in my life? Oh, God, would you give me an opportunity to do so? Brian gets in the car. Good to see you, Brian. Good to see you, Stu Ball. He pops in the car. He's what's new? Boom. I had a chance. I said, I am. I'm new. For 45 minutes, I told him about newness in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's new, right? I told him the whole story and all the rest. We're getting to the military installation. I said, Brian, I can understand if you want me to turn the car around, take you back to the bus station. He said, no, I got to hear more of this. He said, I'm tired of the lifestyle we've been living. He stuck around for 1 week. I didn't see him except Christ, but I had a chance at great length to share with him. But here's my point. That was kind of difficult. But that's a guy who knew me in pre-Christian days. We used to do stuff I don't do anymore. I'm ashamed of it. We used to do stuff. He expected me to continue doing that. I had to tell him, no, I'm not going to do that now. I'm a Christian. Things are different. It was difficult. I can't hardly imagine what it was like for Paul. He's going back to Tarsus. They say, man, he's homegrown. He's one of our own. He made the big time. He's studying under big shot rabbis like Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. You know what I mean? And he's coming home. Rabbi Paul is coming. And we're going to get to hear from Rabbi Paul. And Paul says, well, you know, things are a little different. You know that Torah stuff which I told you is what you need to do perfectly to be right with God? I still value and respect the Torah. But the Torah pointed out to me, I can't do it. When God says don't and I do, the Torah just showed me what I'm made of. When the Torah says do and I don't, the Torah just showed me what I'm made of sin. I need a Savior. I found a Savior. He's Yeshua. Can you imagine him sharing? That's what he did in Tarsus. And he's saying to people, how dare you try to explain my life, the change that